Why? Why is, it has to be one of the shortest questions in the English language. I think it's also one of the oldest. People have been asking why for thousands of years. A man named Job, who lived perhaps 10,000 years ago, asked that question after he had lost everything. His children perished in a tornado. His wealth was stolen by thieves. Even his health was attacked. And in the midst of all that pain, right, having lost everything but his life, he asked God why. It was asked by King David many thousands of years ago. King David was pursued by King Saul. He's in the wilderness. He's on the run. His life is being threatened. Can't go home. He can't be with his loved ones because then his pursuers will know where to find him and he'll be put to the sword. And so he asked why. In Psalm 10, he says, "Why, Lord, do you stand so far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" The 20th century, I know some of you are younger and you don't remember the 20th century, but a lot of us do. And there were a lot of people asking why in the 20th century. Two world wars, nations at war, people perishing, an entire continent in flames, cities being destroyed, lives being ruined. A Holocaust where 6 million Jewish people were marched to gas chambers and put to death simply for being Jewish. Genocides in the Soviet Union, genocides in China, throughout the northern part of Africa, genocides, famines in Africa with no crops for years and years on end, children starving to death. And people are asking why, and sometimes it feels like they're just not getting answers. And really, if the 20th century was bad, the 21st century hasn't started off that well. 9/11, people were asking why, as more than 3,000 Americans perished in that tragedy. In 2004, a tsunami swept across the Indonesian Pacific Rim, and 250,000 people, a quarter of a million people, lost their lives in one solitary natural disaster, and people were asking why. Here at home, Sandy Hook and Aurora, Colorado, and school shootings and mass shootings in different places in our nation have left people asking why. Even just in the news these last few weeks, we see the slaughter of Christians in Syria and in northern Africa, and we see people being put to the sword just because they claim the name of Jesus Christ. And so people are asking why. Why would a good God allow suffering and evil in this world? God, if you're really God and you're really in control, then why suffering? Why pain? For some people, this is a philosophical question, and this question really, for them, even calls into question the existence of God. Does God really exist? Maybe you're like Hillary. Hillary is a young woman living in New York City. Here's what she said. "I just don't believe the God of Christianity exists. God allows terrible suffering in the world, so he might either be all-powerful but not good, or else he might be all good but not powerful enough to end evil and suffering. Either way," Hillary says, "either way, the all-good, all-powerful God of the Bible cannot exist." And so for some people, this becomes a philosophical conundrum that they just cannot get past. And if God is all-powerful and if God is all-good, then there shouldn't be suffering. And therefore, God can't be all-powerful or he can't be all-good. And so for some people, this even calls into question the existence of God. But maybe for you, this idea of pain and this idea of suffering isn't just a philosophical issue. Maybe for you, it's very personal. Maybe you feel like Rob, another guy from New York City, says, "This is personal. I won't believe in a God who allows suffering, even if he, she, or it exists. Maybe God exists, maybe not. But if he does, he can't be trusted." And maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe you feel like, okay, maybe there's a God, but I've experienced pain. I've experienced suffering firsthand. The people that I loved, I've seen them experience pain and suffering. And so maybe you're thinking, well, maybe there is a God, but I choose not to trust in a God who would allow that kind of suffering. Maybe you're like C.S. Lewis, the famous author who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, Screwtape, Letters, Mere Christianity. He lived in the middle part of the last century, and when his wife Joy died, not long after the two were married, here's what he wrote. He wrote, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other hope is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside." It might be the shortest question. Why might be the shortest question in the English language? But here's the problem. It does not have a short answer. It is a question that at times can seem unanswerable and just seem overwhelming. And so while we can know the theology behind that question, it's difficult sometimes for us to bring that theology down here to, you know, street level where we live and to try and explain the whys in our life. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to start off we're going to zoom out away from the problem and sort of look at it from, 5,000 feet in altitude or so. And then we're slowly going to begin to zoom in and get a little closer and a little closer and a little closer. And right at the end of our examination, I'm going to give you a principle that I think maybe if it doesn't answer all of the questions, it'll at least help us understand the issues a little better. So here we go. Let's talk about evil. What is evil? Augustine, the great theologian from many, many, many years past, he taught that evil isn't a thing. And that's where we sometimes struggle. Why does God allow evil? Or why did God, you know, we sometimes struggle with that. Augustine taught that evil is not a thing, but rather evil is a lack of a thing. Evil is not a thing in and of itself, he said, but evil rather is a lack of something. Think of it this way. I'm wearing a shirt, and if there is a hole in my shirt, there's not today because I wore a nice shirt just for you. If there is a hole in my shirt, that hole is not actually a thing, but rather a lack of something. That hole is not an entity in itself, rather it is the lack of cloth, right? It's the lack of shirt. And so Augustine taught that evil is not a thing in and of itself, but rather it is a lack of something. Evil is proof that something is missing. And what Augustine taught is that evil is the proof that what is missing is good. So evil, he said, is not a thing in and of itself. Evil is the absence of goodness. In Augustine's thinking, and in ours too, who are Christ followers, we know that God is good. And so he said that evil is not something, but rather the lack of good. Rather, evil is the lack of God. We know that good comes from God. When God created the heavens and earth, he surveyed all that he had made, and God saw that all he had made, and it was good. God created a world of good. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote these words in a letter that he addressed to early churches. He said, "Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created the lights in heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow." God is good. And so when we think of evil, rather than thinking of evil as an entity or evil as something, what evil really is a lack or a want of good. Evil is evidence that God is not present in that moment. There are really two kinds of evil in the world. And it's interesting because they both result from the same thing. Two kinds of evil. The first is natural evil. This is suffering that finds its roots in nature. It's like that tsunami that we talked about a little bit ago, that you saw the picture on the screen. That is natural evil. It is when nature does not do what it was created to do. It's hurricanes, it's floods, it's tornadoes. In fact, we call them natural disasters. It's interesting that if you're in the insurance business, you sell insurance, you underwrite insurance. A friend of mine is an insurance adjuster. They actually call these natural events, you know what they call them? You remember, right? They call them acts of God, don't they? Acts of God. And so there's this natural evil present in the world when nature doesn't behave the way nature is supposed to behave, natural evil results. So there's natural evil, but there's also moral evil. If natural evil is when God's creation doesn't do what it's supposed to do, moral evil is when God's creatures, you and I, when we do not do what we are supposed to do. Moral evil is when there is a lack of good amongst us, either in your life or in my life, we lack goodness, and so we act immorally to one another. And so we see these two forces of evil present in our world, natural evil and moral evil. And the interesting thing is that they both find their genesis in the same place. They both find their source in the same place. And here's what's troubling for us. They find their start or their beginning in free will. In other words, God gives his children a choice. Now, what's amazing is that very, very many times God's children use that choice to do incredible good. That should be staggering in our own minds. That in and of itself should be proof of the existence of God. I mean, we can understand why someone might choose to do something evil for selfish means. Maybe try to get ahead of someone else, step over someone so that they can raise their position in life. We certainly wouldn't agree with that, but we can understand why people would do that. After all, Gordon Gekko says greed is good, right? We can understand that, but it's hard for us apart from God. If God does not exist, how do we explain people who do good? How do we explain when someone chooses selflessness, when someone chooses to sacrifice himself or herself? Greater love hath no one than that he or she lays down his life for a friend. That is such a powerful proof for the existence of God. But that only happens if God gives us free will, if God gives us the choice to do good, and along with that choice comes the choice to do evil. Well, some people say, Frank, why didn't God just create a perfect world where there is no evil? And the answer is, he did. God did create a world where there is no evil. We call it the Garden of Eden. It was a perfectly created place where humankind lived in perfect harmony with God, with one another, and with all of creation. That was the perfect world that God created. But along with that perfect world, God gave humankind the ability to choose. They could choose to love and follow him, or humankind could choose to reject him and go their own way. And we know the choice that Adam and Eve made. Genesis chapter 2 records the story. Then the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend it and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may eat freely of the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." God gave humankind a choice, and they chose wrongly. They chose to go their own way. They chose to do their own thing. And as a result, all of creation is awaiting redemption. Creation fell. Humankind fell. And now evil comes into the world as the result of their choice. And now all of the world is awaiting redemption when God will return, when his son Jesus comes back and says, enough, I'm going to make everything right. Well, some people say, hey, Frank, God created a perfect world. Now, but why did God create choice? Why didn't he just, you know, why did he have to give humans the ability to choose? And the answer is simply this: take away evil, you also take away the opportunity for selflessness. Take away choice, you also take away the opportunity for you and I to do good. You know, think of it this way. If you're a parent, you know that in choosing to have a child, in choosing to bring a child into this world, you risk, in a very real way, you risk that that child may one day turn her back on you and reject you. You risk that that child may one day say, I don't love you anymore. You and I, we know that. We know that that's a risk that every parent takes when they bring children into this world, and yet we still do that. Why? Because we love. It's far better to bring a child into this world who has a choice to love rather than to just, you know, God to create children who have a sort of mechanical voice box that say, I love you, whenever you pull the string like a child's doll. God gives us a choice. And so God gave his children a choice, and they rejected him. Natural evil is the result of a fallen world that is awaiting God to return and make everything right. Moral evil is the result of a fallen people who choose to do evil rather than good. So that's evil explained. But, you know, I'm guessing, even though we've kind of stood back, we've kind of looked at it, and we said, okay, there's evil, and evil is, you know, moral evil, and evil is natural evil. I'm guessing that even though we've looked at it from sort of 5,000 feet, even if we zoom in, we're still going to struggle to answer that question, why? Why evil and suffering? And I can give you the theological answer. In fact, I'm going to give you the theological answer. I'm going to give you sort of the doctrinal, theological stuff so that you can understand it in your head. But I'm guessing if you're like me, you're still at times going to struggle to get it in your heart. Why evil? Why suffering? The theological answer is very simple. It's the result of humankind being given the ability to choose. That's why. So natural evil is a result of humankind being given the ability to choose. They chose to go their own way rather than God. And so all creation has fallen, and all creation groans and awaits the return of Jesus. Moral evil is the result of humankind being given the ability to choose. You can choose. I can choose. You can do good. I can do good. But you can also do evil. I can also do evil. And when your evil choice intersects with anyone else, very often the results are suffering, pain, tragedy. That's the theological answer. Why evil? Because we were given a choice. It comes with the package. That's the theology, but I'm guessing it doesn't make it all the way from here to here, which sometimes is the longest 16 inches in our world. Sometimes the theological answers just don't cut it. They didn't work when I was in Crawfordsville, Indiana, many years ago, and the funeral home called. 20-year-old young man, he'd been the captain of his high school football team, incredibly popular at Crawfordsville High School. His stepfather was the Montgomery County Sheriff. This young man had gone to work that morning, and he was working with an excavating crew that was laying pipe, and he was down in a trench, and the trench caved in on top of him. They dug frantically trying to get him to safety. They were unsuccessful. Am I going to talk to that family about free will? about natural evil and moral evil? Am I going to talk to that family about the sovereignty of God and how when God's sovereign purpose is made known in our lives, even if we don't understand it, sometimes it results in suffering, it results in pain? Those theological answers don't work when we're hurting like that, do they? Harry called me late one night. His son Wade, a wayward guy, in his middle 30s now. Harry and his wife were godly people. They loved the Lord, but their son had chosen to take a different path, and he was driving his Corvette over 100 miles an hour down a narrow country road and lost control and struck a tree. The impact of the collision was so great that the motor broke off the motor mounts and was lying some 50 yards away from the frame of the car. Why? Why? I mean, I can explain, well, you know, Wade had free will and he chose to do this and he was making, you know, going fast down a country road. And those theological answers don't help. They don't answer the why questions. I mean, they answer the why questions, right? But they don't answer the why question. My daughter called me in tears. She'd spent several nights holding a malnourished Haitian baby in her arms, an intern. Just like she's like a 19-year-old kid at this point. She's all alone in this foreign country doing this internship, and she's trying to figure out why would a mother reject their child and leave it lying outside of the orphanage door where people would find it? Why would God allow a country to experience such poverty that they can't even feed their own children? And so she calls me because she's holding this child, giving it around-the-clock care, feeding it, trying to get this little one to eat and just to live, but the baby dies. Why? I'm her dad. I'm her preacher. And I couldn't come up with any answers to that question that satisfied the heart. Yeah, the theology, I get it, right? Free will, sovereignty, God's, yeah, I get, okay, but here? And if you came here today expecting that you were going to get an answer that works for here, you're going to be disappointed. I'm going to give you, yeah, I mean, I gave you the answer for here, right? That, you know, we have free will and we can make choices, and so as a result natural evil and moral evil are in our world. I gave you the answer for here, but if you're expecting an answer for the heart today, I'm afraid you're going to go away disappointed, because the bottom line is when Wade crashes his car into a tree going 100 miles an hour, and when a Haitian baby dies in my daughter's arm, and when the sheriff's son is killed in a senseless workplace tragedy, I don't know why. And you don't either. Here's what I do know. There are some things that we can know. I mean, we can't always know the why, but there are some things that we can know. And I call these kind of now and later scriptures. I thought about even buying some of that candy, that now and later, that awful candy, right, and handing them out to you so you remember them today, now and later. These are now and later scriptures because they promise us that even though now, the situation we're in right now might not be acceptable, it might not be comfortable, it might not be something we would like, but later things are going to change. Now and later scriptures that we can know some things. Even though if we don't know why, we can know these. And here's the first. God knows this world is a mess. It is not like we have a God who's sitting up somewhere on a throne, completely oblivious to the fact that this world is a mess. God knows this world is a mess. And he promises us that he's not going to leave it that way. John 16:33, one of Jesus' followers, a disciple named John, is quoting Jesus. Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he's going to go to the cross and he's going to suffer, and he's going to die. And look at what Jesus says. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. That's the now. In this world, you will have trouble. If that resonates with you, if you're like, uh-huh, yeah, that's right. Can I get an amen? Yeah. In this world, you will have trouble. We get that. That's the now. But look at the later. Look at what Jesus says. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. God knows this world is a mess, but I promise you, friends, he is not oblivious to that fact, and he has ordained a day when his son Jesus is going to return, and all that is broken is going to be fixed. All that is wrong is going to be righted. All that has fallen is going to be redeemed. God says, look, I get it. I know this world stinks. Things in this world, you will have trouble. But he says, take heart. I have overcome the world. And the suffering that you're experiencing or that your friend is experiencing or your family member is experiencing, God is going to make it right, either in this world or in the next. Here's the second thing I think we can know today. We can't always understand God's plan. We don't get it. We had some friends over last night. We were roasting marshmallows, and they've got little girls. I think one's in kindergarten, one's not yet preschool. And so we were roasting marshmallows, and we gave Morgan a s'more, and she ate her s'more, and she's like, I want another one. And she wanted, you know, hey, just give me the bag, and I'll just eat all the marshmallows, right? That's her deal. I'm not sure she could understand why we told her no. Well, they're marshmallows. They're wonderful. They're tasty. They're good. Why are you saying? I'm not sure she could understand why we said no. We get it, right? We understand why, because, you know, at some point we'd like you to go to sleep. And if you're on this sugar buzz and you're awake until 1:30 in the morning, bouncing off the walls, right? We get it. We understand. We know. She didn't know. And similarly, sometimes you and I cannot understand the plans of God. And I tell you something, I'm glad I don't always have God figured out. Because if God is so small that I can completely understand him, he's not much of a God. If our God has to be so little that you and I can figure out what he's doing and understand all of his plans and be able to look into the mind of God and say, oh, okay, that makes sense. What kind of God is that that we can completely figure him out? I'm glad God is bigger than that and that I can't always understand him. Here's the thing. Here's the now. We can't always understand God. Here's the later, but someday we will. We can't always understand why God has us here. Why does God have us experiencing this financial difficulty? Why does God have us experiencing this health crisis? Why does God have us experiencing this emergency in our schooling or in our career path? Why, God? We can't always understand it now, but I believe that one day we will. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul, an apostle who traveled all over the ancient world, planting new churches, telling people about Jesus. He himself, I'm sure, had some of these what's going on experiences. We know, for example, that he was imprisoned because of his faith. We know that he was flogged, beaten with whips because of his faith. We know that his life was constantly in danger because he chose to follow Jesus. He was even shipwrecked. He went to Rome. He was judged in Rome and eventually put to death because of his faith. And I don't know if he ever actually said, why, God, what is the deal? What is going on? I don't know if he ever asked why, but I do know that he wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. Another translation says we see things dimly. Another translation says the picture is confusing right now. He says right now we see things imperfectly like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but here's the later, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. I get it, man. You're trying to figure out why this is going on. I can't understand, why is God allowing this suffering in her life? Why is God allowing me to experience such deep pain? And I'm sure you've asked God why, and it feels like you're not getting the answer. And here's what Paul would say. He says, you know, there's an answer, but God's not giving it to you right now because you can't comprehend it. You can't understand it. But later on, yeah, you'll know. You'll know. I think of it this way. I was present at the birth of all three of my children. I can tell you it was an incredibly painful experience. My wife hurt some too. No, man, it was bad. I mean, God blessed my wife. She is a woman among women. Someone said in there, right, if the woman would have the first one, the man would have the second one, there'd be two in every family. She would tell you that that is some of the most pain she's ever experienced in her life, and I'm guessing that all the mothers here would agree. Would you go through that pain again to have that baby? Yeah, you know, a lot of times the most difficult, most painful, most hurtful things in our lives, the result of those is something amazing. Think of that time when God had you on the anvil, right? He's got you on life's anvil, and your life feels like molten steel. It's just, it's being worked over and being shaped and being reformed into some new image. And God's pounding away on that anvil, and he's shaping you into who he wants you to be. And it's painful, and it's difficult, and it hurts. But at the end, when you're dipped in that water and the steam comes rising from the vat, and you come out hardened and formed perfectly just the way God wants you to be, it's worth the pain. Marathon runners will tell you that it's worth all the pain that they put in, the miles they put in, the long runs on the weekends. It was worth the pain when they crossed the finish line and they accomplished something amazing. We can't always understand the pain right now. We can't always understand the suffering we're experiencing right now, but we can know that one day we will. And I believe, I'm trusting in faith, that the suffering will be worth it. Whether it's God creating you to be who he wants you to be or God enabling you, like Jimmy said on the video, if just one person can be touched by his story and can turn their lives over to God, it's been worth all of the pain. I'm convinced that even though we might not understand it all right now, eventually we're going to look back in the rearview mirror and it's going to, as Paul says, it's going to be perfect clarity. We'll get it. We'll understand. Here's the third thing that I think we can know. We can't always know why. I don't have that answer, right? But here's the third thing that we can know. We know that we may feel alone, but we are not alone. The now, that's the now. Right now, if you're experiencing suffering, you're experiencing pain, a lot of times you feel alone. You feel like you're the only one going through this. It's the most difficult thing in the world. Nobody else could possibly understand. You stand in solitary confinement created by your pain and your suffering. You're all by yourself, but here's what we can know. That's the now, but the then is we are not alone. And in reality, that's our now currently. Right now, even though we may feel alone, we're not alone. Look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Paul said, "For we know that all creation groans in unison with birthing pains up until now." That's that natural evil, right? That the world has fallen, and now there are thistles, and now there are mosquitoes, right? Now there's tornadoes and tsunamis, right? That all of creation groans in unison, waiting for Jesus to come and redeem the world and once again restore God's natural order the way he desired it to be when he created the Garden of Eden. And look at verse 23. "And there is more," Paul says. It's not just creation. All of us are groaning together too. We're confident that God is able to orchestrate everything to work towards something good and beautiful when we love him and accept his invitation to live according to his plan. And so even though creation is groaning, and even though you and I are groaning and we're saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, fix all of this," even though we're experiencing that right now, Paul says we can know that God is going to work everything together towards something good and beautiful when we love him, when we accept his invitation and live according to his plan. And so here's the principle. We started way up here with the theology of why. Why? Because we have free will, because we can make choices. And now we're going to filter all the way right down here. And here's the principle that I want you to walk out of here with today. So perk up. Here it is. You ready? Here we go. God's answer to suffering isn't an explanation. God's answer to suffering is his incarnation. We want God to explain himself, just as Job did. We want God to explain himself. Why'd you take my family? Why'd you take my wealth? Why did you take my health? We want an explanation from God. And God says, I'm not going to give you an explanation. I'm going to give you something far better than an explanation. I'm going to give you myself. I'm going to become God in the flesh. That's what incarnation means. God put on flesh. He moved into the neighborhood. He became one of us. He says, you want an explanation? I'm going to do way, way better than that. I'm going to give you my incarnation. I am going to come and be with you. When I moved here several years ago, I would drive around town. I'd try to find one place or another, you know, and this is before I bought a GPS and before the whole iPhone thing, you know. And so I'm going from point A to point B, and I'm trying to find my way, just kind of like we do, right? We're kind of going from point A to point B. We're just trying to find our way. And from time to time, I would get lost. I mean, there's like one-way streets this way and one-way street that way. And then you're going down Washington Street, and all of a sudden Washington Street's not there anymore. And then, you know, I mean, you go around a couple of three neighborhoods, and there's Washington Street again. And I'm like, seriously, they just get tired. I don't know. And then they have this thing here in Michigan, we don't have in Indiana, called roundabouts. Round, you know, you're going around. It's just and really round. Yeah, I was with somebody just yesterday at the Michigan and Washington roundabout. And he's driving on the bricks. I'm like, dude, that's sidewalk. You can't be there. It's just confusing, these roundabouts, right? And so from time to time, I would call Wally up on the phone. I'd be like, I'm at Clippert and Michigan, and I'm trying to find Eastwood Town Center. You know? And so I'd call Wally up, and he'd be like, okay, what are the landmarks? What do you see? And we'd have this conversation. Give me this really long explanation about, okay, you got to go here, and then you got to go there, you got to turn right, and then and stop, and then go on. And I'd find my way, right? And Wally gives good explanations. So if you ever lost, his cell phone number is 517. But there's something way, way better than Wally's explanations, and that's when Wally's in the passenger seat riding with me. That's so much better. It's so much better to have him along for the ride, right? Because then I know we're going to get to where we need to get to. And you know what's even better than having him along in the passenger seat? When he's in the driver's seat, and I'm just along for the ride, and it's his gas and not my gas, that's right? Because then I can know we're going to get to where we're going to get to, it's going to be good, and I don't have to worry about the journey. I don't have to try and figure out whether to turn right or turn left and go straight. I don't have to figure all that out because he's got it, man. He's got it figured out. I just know we're going to get to wherever we're going, and it'll be good. And here's the thing. That's the incarnation. When you're asking the why questions, why did I lose my job? Why did he leave me? Why this disease? Why did I do so poorly on that assignment? When you're asking the why questions, okay, you can go to God for an explanation, and maybe God's going to give you an explanation. I don't know. He might say, okay, you're ready for it. Here's why. He might give you the explanation, but here's the thing I do know. He promises you his incarnation. He says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And I know there are some of you who've been struggling with this why questions. Why did this horrible, awful thing happen to me? And here's the thing. I can tell you why theologically. I can paint you the logical picture. If you want, I can make diagrams. We can lay it all out. I can tell you the why, and you maybe get it here, but I cannot tell you why. I can't tell. I don't know. I don't know. I can't give you an explanation, and for whatever reason, God right now has chosen not to give you an explanation, but I can promise you this. He has given you his incarnation. He has promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You do not have to go through this life by yourself. And so how about this? How about letting him go along the journey with you? No, how about this? How about letting him drive? How about just saying, look, God, I don't know why. And God, you've chosen not to tell me why. But here's what I know. If I'm going to make it, You've got to take control. You've got to get me from A to B, because what I'm doing isn't working so well. Romans 8, 32 through 39. I want to finish with these verses as we go to communion. If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? Do you think anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There's no way. Not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture. None of this phases us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced, Paul says, I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. I don't know why you're going through what you're going through, but you don't have to go through it alone. Jesus wants to go with you. The message of the cross. Oh, by the way, every major world religion asks this question. Every world religion asks the question why, but only Christianity gives us hope. Only Christianity says Jesus came and went to a cross so that God can say to us with legitimacy, I know what it means to suffer. Jesus chose to suffer on the cross for you and for me. And as we come to this communion table today and you eat bread, remembering his broken body, and you drink some juice, remembering his blood that was given for you and me, as you do that today, would you just bring your why question with you? Would you come to the table with your why question and would you say, Lord, here it is. Here's my why. Why this? Why that? Lord, here it is. And I don't, even if, Lord, I don't receive an answer, I'm going to trust, Father, that you love me because you came for me. You died in my place. I want to pray together with you, and then six tables throughout the room, and you can come, and anytime while we're singing, you can come and receive the gift of the hope that Jesus gives us through the cross. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your son. Lord, when we don't know why, we can know who. It's you. We can know that you love us because your son Jesus chose to suffer for us. Because of that, we can experience forgiveness. Because of that, we can experience hope. Because of that, we can experience healing, even from the most painful things we've experienced. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Father, for people who are hurting now, I ask that you would bring them healing. For people who have loved ones who are suffering, Lord, give them hope. For each of us who asks why, Father, come and be real among us and present to us right now, so that even if our questions are not answered, we nevertheless know that we are not alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing, and as the Spirit moves in your life, come and receive this gift.